All right, welcome each one. We're glad to have some visitors, so welcome to you all. And then also glad to have Dolores Tuss with us, so welcome. Dolores, first time with us in a long time, so welcome back. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are by nature, by our birth, that we are runaways and rebels from you. And so, Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has chased us down and shown us the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And you've shown us the kindness and love in the heart of Christ. And you've caused that to change us. You are conforming us to the image of Christ as we behold his glory, and changing us into that glory from one degree of glory to the next. And so we pray that you would use the passages that we're going to study, use even what's preached to explain these, to cause us to know you and to know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this is our eternal life. And we praise you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're doing in our Sunday school class, we're doing a doctrinal study for the summer. And so that's how we do it. We divide the year into three parts. The fall part, let me get this right, we do Old Testament books. We're going to do Psalms when it gets to be fall. The spring, first part of the year, we do New Testament books. We did Mark before this summer. But the summer is a doctrinal series. It's the shortest one. It's a doctrinal series, and this time we're doing the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Scripture. Okay, so who God is and how he's known. He's known through Scripture, and so it's called God Is and He Has Spoken, a doctrinal study of the triune God and his written word. And the point of all this is that we'd know God. That's the point, and know him better. That's the point of this series, and that's what it means to be a Christian, is to know God. That's what it means to have eternal life. That's what we're created for, and that's what we're saved for, is in order to know God. Okay, so where are we in our study? We started lesson one, I'll just flip through these, with God's existence and the way he shows that he exists even in nature to every single person. And then we looked at God's triunity. God is one. There's one God, but he exists in three persons. And so even what we sang for our Sunday school hymn is, "Be thou exalted to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit," because that's who God is. God is three, and he's also one. Okay, and then we looked at the incommunicable attributes of God. Okay, and those means attributes of God that there's no analogy for in man, like that God is omnipresent, or that he's infinite, or that he's eternal, and there's just nothing about us that's even like any of those things, even by way of analogy of being omnipresent or any of those things. So those are called the incommunicable attributes of God. And then we looked at the communicable attributes of God, like his love, or like his mercy. And he is infinite love, he's infinite mercy. We'll never be that, of course, but by analogy, we're also to be loving. We're also to be merciful in the way that he is. So we would actually grow in showing something about that, whereas we'll never show anything about being omnipresent or omnipotent, except by our contrast. And so there's communicable attributes of God. Then we looked at God's wrath. We had a lesson on God's wrath. And then we just had a lesson on God's sovereignty. And if you look through all of those, God's existence, his triunity, the incommunicable and communicable attributes, his wrath, and God's sovereignty, a thread running through all those things and uniting them all is that God is not like us. He's not like us, his creatures. He's holy. He's different from us. And even the communicable attributes of God are ways in which he's not like us. We're only like those things by analogy. We're not the same as any of those things. So God is not like his creatures. Maybe that's a theme of everything that we've looked at. And so now, maybe the most unexpected thing we could possibly do that seems to cut against the grain of everything that we've gone through before, about the study of God and who God is we come to a man named Jesus, who has a birthplace, Nazareth, who was born 2,000 years ago, who lived his life, who was often tired, he often slept, he hurt, he experienced pain, he wept when he was sorrowful, and that was on more than one occasion as well. He's a man, according to what Scripture says, he was not especially good looking. He just looked like the ordinary person that you just run into. You're in the parking lot and you just walk next to someone. And so that would be more what he looked like. And I'm taking that from, I think, the only Bible verse that speaks of his appearance, that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And that's Isaiah 53 and verse 2. And so we look at this man named Jesus now, after going through all these things about who God is. And we're going to step back and say about this man is God. This man is God, like Thomas did when he put his fingers, doubting Thomas, he put his fingers in the Lord's, the scars, the prints in his hand, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Okay, that was Thomas's confession. And confessing Jesus as God, like Thomas did there, worshiping Jesus as God, is the very thing that makes you a Christian and not something else. Is looking at this man, Jesus, and confessing that he's God and worshiping him as God. And so if you know that God as a Christian knows God, you must know that Jesus is God. Well, not only is that the most unexpected thing that you could do in our doctrinal series, but it's an impossible thing to do. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to do that. And so the Holy Spirit has to enable you to say Jesus is Lord. And yet this is the very thing that the apostles proclaimed, is that the man, Jesus, is God. And so 1 John chapter 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, John's an eyewitness, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he said there was a life manifested among us. It's the word of life. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And that's what we proclaim to you in order that you might have life, is we proclaim to you Jesus and that he is God. This is the Christian confession, and it's the confession by which you became a Christian. John chapter 20, verse 30, and this is right after John tells about what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, and then Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who don't have an opportunity to put their hands in the prints of his palms, but who also say the same thing. And then John takes this place in his gospel to say this, John 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the way to have life in his name, is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the confession on which Christ will build his church. So the Lord asked Peter a question. Peter gave the right answer. There are probably lots of times when the Lord asked Peter a question and Peter gave the right answer. He probably gave a lot of wrong answers too. But he gave the right answer on this one, and the Lord said, that's what I'm going to build my church on, is that confession. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so we're also ones who say, we answer that question, who do people say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why we're part of the church. It's because we're all making that same confession with Peter, and Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then I thought of Acts chapter 8. It's the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's the confession that he makes. He didn't know a lot. He didn't know a lot, but he knew Scripture, and he knew God truly by the time Philip was done speaking to him. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. What the eunuch says here in Scripture is it's actually kind of a disputed passage. Some of the manuscripts of Scripture have the Ethiopian eunuch saying that, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and others don't have it. It just has that Philip preached Jesus to him, and then he said, "Well, what prevents me from being baptized?" So that verse is a little bit disputed, but at the very least, it's an early Christian confession of what you must believe in order to be baptized. If you believe with all your heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then there's nothing that prevents a person from being baptized, which means they're saved, means they're part of the church as well. This confession of that Jesus the man is God, is God's Son, is also what the spirit of Antichrist perennially seeks to oppose. So 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and it is now already in the world." And so this is the doctrine that the spirit of Antichrist, and John says, that's in the world already. There's going to be a final Antichrist, but that same spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And the doctrine that it really seeks to deny, that's why it's called the spirit of Antichrist, is that Christ is God, that the man Jesus is God, that he came in the flesh, that God came in the flesh in the man Jesus, and the spirit of Antichrist seeks to oppose that. It's the foundational doctrine for being a Christian and for having eternal life. The early church, this was disputed by the spirit of Antichrist, by many people who denied it in a bunch of different ways. It was sort of the doctrine of the deity of Christ was sort of nailed down, especially with two councils. One is the Council of Nicaea, and then about 100 years later, the Council of Chalcedon. And the Council of Chalcedon is kind of considered kind of the final statement of the church. It says something pretty simple, actually. It says that Jesus is truly God and he's truly man. He's truly God and everything that it means to be God, and he's also truly man and everything that it means to be man. And so they put it in this way. It's two natures. Christ has a divine nature and a human nature in one person. And it's interesting because those same terms are used of the Trinity, but in a different way, that the Trinity, God is one nature, but he's three persons. But for the person of Christ, after the incarnation, that one person has now two natures. He has the nature of God, like all the other persons of the Trinity, but he also is the nature of the Son. I'm sorry, nature of man. So Christ is truly God. He's truly man. And then they said this in that statement, trying to reflect the teaching of Scripture, about the way the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, cohere in one person. And they used four without statements. The two natures cohere in Christ without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. So the two natures are in Christ, the one person of Christ, without mixture. They don't mix and become actually a third thing, so that he would neither be have the nature of man nor the nature of God, but a third kind of nature, which would be a mix of the two. And so then there'd be three different things, man, God, and then this sort of mixed God-man. No, it's without mixture. He's truly man, and he's also truly God, without change. Human nature didn't change in order to become Christ, and divine nature didn't change in order to become the person of Christ. Without division, that is, the natures weren't divided into parts so that he gets a half part of man and a half part of God to make a whole person, and then also without separation. And that means that he's one person, not two people. He's not like Siamese twins, you know, they're actually two people, you know, they're joined kind of superficially. But no, he's one person. And so the two natures are in this one person without any separation. They're distinct. And he's truly man. He's truly God, but without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. And so that's can't be explained. They're not trying to explain it in that. They're just trying to reflect biblically the mystery of the incarnation and protect against certain heresies. All four of those things are to protect against certain heresies that would make Jesus less than God or less than a man in those ways. And so that's it's a safe way of understanding scriptures according to that. And it's according to the teaching of the church. Teaching a church based on scripture, I should say. In order to redeem us, the Lord Jesus had to be just like us in every way, except for sin, except for sin. And Scripture says that whatever Christ did not take on of our humanity can't be redeemed. It's the only way any part of us can be redeemed is if Christ took it on and became like us in that way. But we're wholly redeemed in Christ, body, mind, will, soul, spirit. And so Christ took on a human body, a human mind, a human will, a human soul, a human spirit to redeem us of all those things. And so we can say about Christ, he's our brother. He's just like us. I'm a man. I'm a human being. Christ is a man. Christ is a human being in all those ways. So that's on the one hand his human nature. On the other hand, in order for Christ to save at all, he had to be God. The work of salvation is God's work. It's not the work of a creature. And so he has to be man in order to be saved, and he has to be God in order to save. And so he's our brother. He's also our God, both of those things. And there's a great mystery in that. But this reflects the teaching of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about the mediator, one standing between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there's one God, that's the teaching of all of Scripture, there's one God, and there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So there's one mediator between God and man. He is both God and man. It's Jesus Christ. And Paul says, That's what my apostleship is all about. That's what my mission is all about, is to tell people about this mediator and to tell them that he is both man and God. So what does it mean to know God through Jesus Christ? What does it mean to have life in Christ by knowing God through Jesus Christ? Well, people can have respect for the man Jesus, admiration, want to follow his example, and Satan permits that, even promotes that, for people to have that kind of respect for him. That's not what it means to know God through Christ. It's just to have respect and admiration for the man, Jesus Christ. People can even believe that Jesus really is God and man, as the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches. They officially teach pretty much everything that I've been saying about the nature of Christ as both God and man. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that and promotes it, and Satan permits that. Satan promotes that
as well. But what it means to know God through Jesus Christ is to know that God sending his son, Jesus Christ, as God and man to save is God's answer to the question, what does God desire to do with you? And God gives that answer by sending his son to save and to save you. And that's what Satan cannot bear. That's what it means to know God in Christ and to know that God sent his son. That's your salvation. It's in Christ. It's in Christ being sent by God as God to save. So to know God in Christ means to ask, what does God desire to do with me? What is his disposition towards me? And to know that God's answer to that question is he sent his own son to be a savior. And so in this way, the doctrine of the deity of Christ becomes the same as the doctrine of salvation. It's the same answer for both of those questions. The doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And that's not true according to the Roman Catholic Church. That's not their answer for how someone's soul stands for all eternity, is that God sent his son to be a savior and that's it. No, for them, that's what allows you maybe to save yourself. That's maybe the prerequisite, is that God has to do that, and then that enables you to contribute and make your contribution and save yourself, or maybe to speak to his mother, to get his mother to speak to him and appeal to him and complete your salvation. But to know God in Christ is not just to be orthodox that Jesus is God and also man. It's to understand that's God's message of love towards you, is him sending his son as both God and man to be your savior. Or take someone who says, well, I believe that Jesus is God and also man and came to save, and maybe he's come to save others. He saves others. I believe that, but not me. So that's the same as saying, well, I see Christ's compassion. I see his willingness. I see his eagerness to save. I see he's equipped for it. I see God equipped him to do that, to be a savior, and that he even went to the cross. But contrary to that, God's will for me is something else. So Christ came to save. I can see that he came to save, but God's will for me is something else. Maybe God desires to destroy me. No, to know God in Christ is to see that Christ's will and God's will are the same. And so 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. And so if you don't believe what God is speaking to you, that he sent his Son to save you, you've made God to be a liar. You've separated God from his Son, and you don't understand the deity of Christ in that way. So God's desired meeting place, where you find him to be your gracious father, is in his son. And it's only in his son that he desires to be found as your father. We've talked about in this series how God has shown forth many things about himself in the world, like his power, like he's the creator, his strength, his omnipotence. But he's hidden his grace and his grace towards you in Christ, and only in him. That's the only place where he desires you to find his grace towards you, is in his son, in Jesus Christ. And so Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, so you can see a part of what it means for God to be God, his strength, his power, his wrath. But if you want to see all of God, or at least all of what God is revealing about himself towards you, the way to see all of it, including his grace towards you, including his love, including his fatherly care towards you, the only place to see it is in bodily form. It's in the man, Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And I think the Lord was saying something of the same thing in John chapter 14. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to God and finds him to be a Father except through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to do that. And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so the Lord says, and he says this right before he goes to the cross. In fact, he's preparing his disciples to see him go to the cross. And he says to Philip, as he's about to do this, if you look at me, you've seen the Father. You've come to know God as Father by seeing me. And of course, the only way he can say that is if he himself is God, and if he is God's highest revelation of himself, and especially at the cross. And so he says to Philip, you see in me, by knowing me, you see something you're never going to see in God's general revelation. You're never going to see it in creation. You're going to come to know the Father. And you're going to come to know that only by knowing me. That's the only way you're going to know it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You don't need to ask anything about him. You don't need to ask, could you show me the Father in some other way, some extra revelation, something different? No, it's Christ, because he is God, and he is the revelation of the fullness of God, and especially the fullness of God as Father to those who know him, which is us who know him through Christ. Hebrews chapter 1:1-4, we had this for our passage. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's his final word about himself. And the New Testament amplifies that word, but the final word is what he's spoken to us in his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And there's a number of things he says about him here, but I especially want to call attention to this one. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The Son is just like God. And so to show his Son in bodily form to us, especially in the work of salvation, is God showing himself, because the Son is exactly like God, and never more like God in what he shows to us than when he saves, when he goes to the cross and saves. And so he says, when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's the same as God. He's the exact representation of his nature, the exact character of his nature. The word that's used there is a word for a stamp. So it's like a stamp that makes an impression, and the reverse side of it shows what the stamp is like. It's the exact representation of what's on the front of that stamp. It makes the impression. And that's what the Son is to the Father. He's just like him in every way. And so the Father shows himself by showing the Son at work bodily in saving us. John chapter 1, verse 14. Also speaks of how God makes himself known, and the Word, that's the Son from all eternity, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what, especially what the Father puts on display in the Son. And then it talks about John, the forerunner, testifying about him and crying out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, the fullness of Christ, and grace upon grace. That's what's manifested, especially in Christ, is the grace of God. Grace upon grace, overflowing grace. For the law was given through Moses, okay, and that shows something about God's character. It shows something about his justice. But it's not the final revelation of who he is. It's not God sending himself to be a representative of himself. It's just God making some commands that speak of his will. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. the only begotten God, or some manuscripts say Son, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so it's the Son who is God. He's a member of the Trinity. And so he's in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He knows what the Father is like because he has been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He knows what God is like because he is God. And he's the one who God has sent to show the world by what he does what God is like. So Jesus is just like the Father because he's God. And when he came to earth to save, he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Their wills are one. And in order to understand that Christ is our salvation, that his being sent as a human being to save is our salvation, you need to understand that his will in coming to earth to save and the Father's will are one. And that's what it means. And it's a will of grace towards you. And that's what we find in Christ. So God the Father didn't set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. The Son did. The Son did that. God the Father didn't stretch out his hand to receive the nails on the cross. The Son did that in his body. But he did both of those things in obedience to the Father's will, in exact obedience to the Father's will. So that what he did shows what the Father is like, shows exactly what God is like. And Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the Father and the Son sharing the same will, sharing the same will. And it's a will to save that's shown to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And it talks about what Christ did when he came into the world, verse 5. And then verse 7 is that he says this: "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." So the Son came into the world to do the Father's will, and he did that by saving. "By this will," the will of the Son, who says, "I came to do your will," the Father. It's the same will of the Father and the Son. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So the Father's will and the Son's will are one and the same. And to be saved is to recognize that and that that the Father has sent the Son to be your Savior in that way. That's the will by which we are saved. That's why on the way for Christ being a Savior, as he went to that, as he consecrated himself to do that at his baptism, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I'm pleased with everything that he's doing in going to the cross, consecrating him for that work. Hear him. Listen to him. Listen to him. The way you deal with him, whether you accept him or reject him, is the way you deal with me. The Lord is saying that. So to conclude, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll end here. And this is a bit of a preview for next time, because the next lesson is about the exaltation of Christ, and about it's about Christ returning as king, and God's purpose coming to conclusion in that. And so this is one of our passages for next time, but I thought it was appropriate for this lesson as well. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, and this is Paul speaking to the Philippian church, telling them to love each other, and showing them the power to love each other, in that Christ is present with them and in them, and that this is his attitude. And so Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Some translations say it doesn't regard that robbery, because he is equal to God. He doesn't need to grasp it. He's already equal to God. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so it talks about Christ emptying himself in order to, being God, but emptying himself in order to take on the form of a bondservant. And the way this is often understood is that the pre-existent Christ did this one time at the time of the incarnation in order to allow for his incarnation to occur, to empty himself, to lay aside some of the attributes of God, and then to become a man. And that's certainly true. I think it refers to more than that. This is an act of will of Christ that he did over and over again throughout his earthly life, and never more than when he went to the cross. He never stopped being God. He never stopped being God, and yet he emptied himself each time. He didn't use his deity for himself. He used it for others. And so it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave. A slave to who? A slave to who? Well, actually, a slave to us who are being saved. He didn't come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he takes the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to whom? When he became a slave. Obedient to his father, because his father has the same will as him. And so his father wanted him to become a slave to us, even to the point of death on the cross. He was totally pleased with him for doing this. And because he did this for this reason, God exalts him and gives him a name. It's above every other name. It's the name of Lord. He is God. And it's shown most of all because he did this. And so the Lord is going to exalt him. That's what we'll talk about next time, and give him all the glory that is due, to say, this is God. Behold your God. And it's because of what he showed about God when he went to the cross. And so it's this very strange paradox, the highest revelation of what it means for God to be God and for us not to be God. For us not to be God at all. But the highest revelation of what it is for God to be God and show himself to be God and show himself to be the kind of God that he is in his act of giving himself, in his act of his son giving himself, emptying himself, and becoming a slave, a bondservant to us. And so that's something that we can hardly take in. We can hardly explain. And yet that's the way in which he demonstrates that he's God, even demonstrates his lordship, and certainly his lordship over us. I'm not trying to say that he makes himself a slave and that we're God. No, not at all. This is how he demonstrates that he is God, is in his act of giving. That's the kind of Lord and a kind of God that he is, and we're to submit to him and bow the knee to him for that reason. And one day all are going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And those who reject the cross of Christ reject everything that it means for him to be Lord, because that's the highest revelation of who God is. So the cross of Christ, his humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross, is the way God puts his character on display, the character of all three persons of the Trinity. And the Son did this in obedience to his Father and in obedience to his will. And so this is why Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he means is, I came to you declaring God, but this is how God is to be proclaimed. This is the fullest revelation of God is in Christ. And he desires to be known truly in no other way than through the cross of Christ. Not only the humanity of Christ, but the cross of Christ as well. So we started this passage by speaking about a man and how unexpected it is at this point in the series in trying to know God, to look at a man who's named Jesus, whose birthplace is Nazareth, who's born 2,000 years ago, who's often tired, who slept, who wept as well, and even who was nailed up to a cross, and to say that this man is God. Not only is this man God, but the doctrine of Christ, that he's truly man, that he's truly God, that he's born to save, is also the doctrine of God. It's how you learn about God. It's how you learn about who God is. And so for Christ to become a man in order to save is not just the prerequisite that had to take place so that we could really get to know God some other way by looking at something else. No, it's how you learn about God. And so the doctrine of Christ and his humanity and his deity is the doctrine of God. It's how you learn about God, and it's also the gospel. It's the good news. It's the doctrine of our salvation as well. All right, we've got a little extra time. Any questions? Any questions? I don't usually spring this on you guys because usually teachers go overtime for this, but I do have some time. So any questions on any part of the series or on anything that I've said today? If you don't, it's okay. All right, well, let's use the time for fellowship and let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks to you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the man, Jesus Christ, is God and that he is our Savior. You sent him to save us for all eternity and also to show us yourself. And we thank you that Christ has saved and he's put your character on display and he's caused us to know you. We thank you that our sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. And we pray that we would have the same attitude in ourselves that we see that we worship in Christ Jesus, an attitude of love and of selfless giving. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.